I know that we need to get into chapter 2 of the book of Proverbs that speaks about wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that so distinguished Daniel before the book of Proverbs was compiled. He already knew the realities of which it speaks and probably obtained them in the same way in which the book describes it's being given to those who are upright. There's always a conjunction between character and revelation that comes out so conspicuously in the life of Daniel, for which we need to be reminded, because that conjunction has been lost to us in our own age. Character is not often discussed except as a kind of left-hand compliment where we call somebody a character. But the concept of character as something to be desired, something to be attained and wrought upon by God is not too familiar with the contemporary church. I'm just looking at a few spots here where the Babylonians themselves were obliged to acknowledge the remarkable character of Daniel and his giftedness. And that came up in yesterday's response to the message, that it's an embarrassment to the church that Babylonian pagans are more quick to recognize the godliness of God's messengers than the church itself. And the way in which it's stated here is interesting. In chapter 5 of verse 11 of Daniel, where the queen remembers that there's a man in the kingdom, a crisis has arisen, because the present incumbent, in the midst of a pagan celebration in which he has used the cups and articles taken out of the treasury of the temple, are employed by him for his concubines and guests to drink out of the holy vessels in a pagan celebration, and in the very drinking and the misuse of those sacred things, there's a hand that writes on the wall in a language unknown to the king or to those people, and there's a terrible fear that afflicts him. It says that his knees knocked when he saw the hand writing on the wall, and none of the sages of the court, the magicians, the wise men, were able so much as to read, let alone interpret. But we read in verse 11, there's a man in your kingdom who is endowed with a spirit of the holy gods. Of course, the gods for pagans is always plural. In the days of your father, he was found to have enlightenment, understanding, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods, something above what can be expected in men. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and diviners, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Of course, she's absolutely confident that he will, and of course he does. But we're not going to read that now or consider it now. I'm just wanting to pick out a few of the places where pagans themselves, in chapter 4, verse 8, Daniel came in before me, who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and who is endowed with a spirit of the holy gods. Interesting how they describe Daniel's special character and ability. They know it's transcendent. It's not to be explained naturally. It's some divine, supernatural endowment. And I told him of the dream, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that you are endowed with a spirit of the holy gods and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Again in verse 18 of that chapter, this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are unable to tell me the interpretation. You are able, however, for you are endowed with a spirit of the holy gods. Isn't that remarkable? So it's more than just one tribute, but again and again, this acknowledgement of Daniel is repeated at the highest levels of this pagan Babylonian civilization, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world. So where did David, Daniel, obtain this remarkable character that was so visible even to the pagans around about him? Again, in chapter 2 of verse 11, these things that the king is asking is too difficult, and no one can reveal this to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with mortals. So we need to recognize that the wisdom for which Daniel is famous is not some human accomplishment. It's not some Jewish attribute. This is, if there is some measure of that, it's the very thing that Paul declared as dung. This is the divine equivalent that exceeds the human, and that was so with Daniel that they could be confident that if everyone else failed, of the sorcerers and the enchanters and the diviners of the Babylonian court, Daniel will surely be able to read that language and interpret it accurately, as he has in the past, divine dreams and given counsel and so on, of a remarkable kind beyond that which is human. So now we want to look at Proverbs and see what the source of that is, because if it's only a distinctive of Daniel, it would be for us a curiosity, and we would just applaud him for the uniqueness that he enjoyed. But if it's something for which we also will have access and will need as urgently in the last days, in the confusion and the bewilderment of it, and things unforeseen that will paralyze so-called wise men with fear and leave them without any direction and in utter confusion, there needs to be those who will shine as bright as stars and be able to turn many to the way of salvation, as Daniel himself speaks in the last chapter of his book. So I'm reading from my seminary Bible, which often leaves us wanting, and you look at your version, and where you have a better expression of any of these verses in Proverbs chapter 2, please share it, because we want to plumb this. That begins with, "My child or my son, if you accept my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, if you indeed cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk blamelessly, guarding the paths of justice and preserving the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be delightful or pleasant to your soul. Prudence will watch over or keep you, and understanding will guard you. It will save you from the way of evil, from those who speak perversely, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, those whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways." What think ye of that text? Now you have to burrow in, because in chapter 9 of Daniel, which we'll turn to later, it begins by Daniel burrowing in to the book of Jeremiah in the first verse, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by birth the Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah must be fulfilled for the devastation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. A whole something is set in motion out of Daniel's reading of the scriptures. And when you'll hear the take tomorrow from yesterday's message, we spent a bit of time on this. This is not a man just playing spiritual roulette with the Bible and just fingering the text at will or out of curiosity. This is a man who systematically probes the Word of God and understands the scripture as the word of God and sees in it clear statements pertaining to Israel's future that guides him in the present. So if we're going to be the Daniels of our generation, as the chapter 9 begins with Daniel burrowing in to the scriptures and the prophetic text in Jeremiah, we need to burrow in to chapter 2 of Proverbs and all the things that will be before us these days in scripture. So what are you getting? What can you see from this text in Proverbs that gives us some clue to what it is and to whom it's given, what purpose it serves, what is the distinguishing character of this wisdom by which Daniel became so celebrated in the Chaldean kingdom and was able even to upright and to upbraid and berate its kings with complete courage, and even see himself in a lion's den by not at all changing his conduct and his course, by which he prayed three times a day to the Lord, looking out the window facing Jerusalem. Who will cry out for wisdom? I mean, when have we ever had occasion to cry out for wisdom? Because it's on the basis of that cry, it says, God gives, as if he's waiting to hear a cry. I think we need to understand that the Daniel of which we're reading in the kingdom of the Medes and the Chaldeans was not formed there. He was formed in Judea and in Judah and in Jerusalem. He has a whole history that God does not document, that evidently must begin with this disposition that commences the second chapter of Proverbs. He already had an inclination, already had an attentive ear. He was already a candidate for the wisdom of God prior to coming into captivity, prior to exile. So this is not the acquisition of a moment. This is the statement of a lifetime. What if the word is demanding, like the child rearing thing that I'm citing? What if the word is painful, not only to consider, but to believe and to walk out? So I think this is not a little luxury. God's word is a requirement, and the preliminary condition, the first condition for being able to receive a gift of wisdom and understanding, is a disposition that will receive God's words, whatever the implication or the requirement. And Daniel was evidently such a one. Although God doesn't tell us how or where, we can be assured that if he came into the latter part of this Proverbs, he had to begin with it as it begins. People will nod as I'm speaking, as if they're hearing and agreeing. Later on, through circumstance and conversation, I find out that what they were doing was taking the word and filtering it through a certain
A grid.
The grid of their subjectivity. And when it comes through the grid, they have filtered out the harsh aspects that would be in some way threatening to them and turned it into a word acceptable within the framework of the status quo of their present life. Have you ever seen that phenomenon? Mm-hmm. Have you ever performed that phenomenon? Have you seen it in yourself? You're hearing the word, you're nodding as if in ostensible agreement, but what you're doing is taking the word and sifting and refining it to make it acceptable to your present understanding. This is what God is talking about. If you will accept my word without transmuting it to make it acceptable to yourself, but take it in the intent with which it is given, even and especially when it will be inconvenient to you and threatening to things that you already understand and want to see preserved and unviolated. If you're not on that ground, if you have not that disposition and you have not that willfulness, you can forget all the rest. And I believe this is why we don't find that Daniel-like wisdom in the church, because they've not met the first and initial requirement that God gives in the beginning here. I think it would be inclusive of the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic requirement But I think that everything that God speaks mm-hmm. should be looked upon as an injunction that will result in an obedience. He doesn't mm-hmm. titillate our ears with aimless speaking. Everything that God speaks is a requirement. In fact, I've said, if your speaking as a preacher does not bring a requirement, that's not a valid speaking. Mm-hmm. There's not a time that I can remember that God has spoken through me that does not make a requirement of the hearer. That's the very nature of God speaking. He doesn't speak to titillate. He speaks to call, to obedience, and to challenge. That to be a direct communication between God and man without having to be interposed or transmuted through a subjective grid. But the first step would be to acknowledge that it's been with us and too often has sublimated the Word of God, taken the harsh edges off, and that it's almost an unconscious process. Now, I've watched people, I can almost look at their faces, I can watch their wheels turning as they're taking the Word and processing it to make it acceptable and nodding, and they'll thank you on the way out for the good Word that you've brought, but what they have received of it is altogether other than what God intended. So this is, you're touching something really significant here. If we're going to be the Daniels of our generation, step one, recognize that there's a subtlety of heart that does not hear or desire to hear the Word of God objectively and unequivocally as it is given. But there's something almost always operating that seeks to sublimate it into the framework of our existing values and interests and accommodate it to that. So to avoid that, what would be the answer? The answer is not to have a vested interest and a corpus of self-serving consideration, however much you have justified it, that would in any way affect hearing the Word. That is to say, you have to be without any self-serving interest or any status quo that has been built up, however religiously ordained or condoned, and bring it to death, or give it up. You have nothing to defend. You have nothing that needs to be fitted into something existing. You don't have any existing status quo that needs to be guarded, preserved, or cherished. Now, how do you come to that place? Mm-hmm. And I'm not talking about carnal material possession. I'm assuming that all of us are far beyond that point. I'm talking about the things that are yet more difficult to give up that constitutes the status quo. Our religious and spiritual interests and values and categories that are dear to us and have been established over the course of time. They may even actually at the beginning been given of God and have come into a certain kind of body of consideration that takes on the need to perpetuate or to preserve. Something like the church itself has become a self-perpetuating institution. It began as a brave, radical feeling for apostolic origins and is seeking to effect that in our generation. That was its beginning. But then as it continues to succeed and obtain greater membership and property, it takes on an institutional character and becomes an entity in itself that now becomes the foremost consideration that needs to be protected, preserved, and perpetuated. And that's why a church in that condition can no longer hear God as it did at the first. Remembering that God's word is not our word, nor his thoughts our thoughts, as high as the heaven is from the earth. So we're opening up for something completely outside our own interest, but altogether his. So it needs to be an adjustment on earth needs to be made with a wisdom from heaven. Is it a character that character speaks of something already formed and already has substance? Or is he asking for a disposition? Like, for example, if you will be attentive. See, this is not character. This is a disposition of heart and will that assumes, I'm saying, that any man is capable of this disposition. It's the issue of heart. Are you willing to be attentive? Are you willing to hear a word from heaven that will be totally other than your own understanding, and may make an adjustment of a kind painful. Are you willing? Do you have that? Will you dispose your heart and dispose your ear? That's available to you. One of the greatest messages I ever gave to a black congregation in Savannah, Georgia, out of Proverbs, I think it was chapter 4. If you will set your eyes straight ahead, if you will only look at the path of your feet, if you're not to, it went on like that, the most practical advice for walking that I could say to this black congregation, it doesn't matter your background, your race, your history, your social condition, your education, whether you're illegitimate, whether you have one parent or two, here is foundational guidance given by God that you can do. If you will do it, he'll take you off the dung heap and make you to sit with the princes of his people. Here is the basis for human elevation. And it begins by the simplest things to do, how to set your eyes and how to walk with your feet. And if you'll begin with that counsel and continue in obedience to that kind of counsel, God will elevate you beyond anything that can be understood despite your social origins. It was a powerful word. And there was like spontaneous applause. I came back to the pew, a brother from Ben Israel was with me, and he said, "Cats for president." They would have hoisted me on their shoulders and carried me right to the White House, because it was a liberating word. And it's in Proverbs, in the simplest requirement of what to do with your eyes and your feet, which if you will dispose your heart, you're free. I don't care what your background is. Don't tell me you're black and you're a victim of society, and you're on drugs, and your parents were on drugs, you're illegitimate. You can read these simple words. These are given by God. Will you choose to do them? Will you choose to follow what he says with your eyes and your feet? If you'll make that beginning, God will make of you a mensch. He'll take you off the dung heap and make you to sit with the princes of his people and make of you a prince of his people. Mm-hmm. And the word was totally liberating, but it has to do with a willingness to set your eyes and your feet. So his character is the result of that walk, but it commences, commences with inclination. Mm-hmm. What will you do? What is your disposition? Keep your heart, it says in Proverbs. Isn't it interesting? It's in the same book. Keep your heart with all diligence. Proverbs chapter 4, I think it's verse 30. For out of it proceed all the issues of life. Whatever we can say about men, whatever their social conditions, whatever their origins, whatever their histories, however depleted, however much victim, they have hearts that they can keep and guard. Keep your heart with all diligence. If you'll not keep your heart, if you have not that kind of stewardship over the central thing of your own being, how are you even a human being? This is the elementary consideration for humanity itself. If you have not a heart to keep and a heart to dispose and to incline, who then are you and what are you? You're so degraded, you're so beyond any possibility of being human if you can't keep your heart. That's yours to be diligently to protect and keep and not open it for this and that. But guard it. It's the mainspring. It's the locus of reality itself. So we're talking about coming to full humanity. Daniel was a mensch. You know this word in Yiddish and in German? M-E-N-S-C-H? A mensch is a person who is accountable. A mensch is a person who's a person. He has responsibility and integrity. He's thoughtful. He can be called upon. If he says something, he'll do it. Daniel was an exemplary mensch, and even the Chaldeans knew it because they elevated him to the highest post of their nation because he had these qualities. Our question is, where did he obtain them? And where did it begin, if not here? Even as a boy, in the earliest stages of consciousness, these words could be understood and appropriated. That he could be like other kids, or he can dispose his heart and be attentive. In fact, my edition here doesn't begin with the word my sons, it begins with my child. Uh-huh. God is speaking to children. Mm-hmm. And children are able to hear this and to respond even at that earliest stage of life. And if they'll not start at that earliest stage, when then will they begin? Mm-hmm. If you'll not begin as a child, when then will you begin? Mm-hmm. If you already lose your childhood by walking in the way of the world, contrary to God, you may have lost your innocence and your childhood forever. So God is addressing something at the beginning. Mm-hmm. My child, if, there's that conditional, if you will accept or receive my words, implying that they may not always be convenient. In fact, they will rarely be convenient. And treasure up my commandments within you is something more than just biting your lips and condescending to follow the commandments because God has given them. If you treasure up my commandments. Don't think that I'm sharing something that I've deliberated over. I'm looking at it, so to speak, as a first time with you. Mm-hmm. And I'm purposely withholding, preparing myself, because I want you to see the process by which I myself come into the Word. In the same way that we're doing now, by probing and examining how God chooses to express himself. Why does he say treasure up? Why didn't he just say obey commandments? That's ordinarily the kind of language that we hear when the word commandment is cited. Here he goes beyond mere obedience. He talks about treasuring up. That means that you have a certain, not only a respect for the commandments of God, but a reverence. That they are dear to you, beyond the issue of whether they're convenient, that God gave them in and of itself is reason for your esteem. See what I mean? Have we come to that level ourselves? Or do we feel that obedience to commandment is some laborious, grievous thing that we have to perform because God said so? And if we think that Orthodox Jews are in that belabored condition where they're struggling under a weight of law, we don't understand them. The Orthodox Jews that I'm meeting delight themselves in the law of God. His commandments are a delight. You wonder why, having that disposition, they haven't come all the way, but I think that they will. So we need this is not arbitrary language. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He could have said something beside the word treasure. He could have said respect, honor, and that would have been perfectly appropriate. But to treasure up goes so far beyond mere acknowledgement, mere obedience, mere honoring. Even as little as that is today observed, this is a something more. And it's a something more that we need to see if we're going to move in the Daniel direction. What about wisdom is so desirable that it's worth that investment and that sacrifice? We're talking around and about, but we haven't identified wisdom itself. What is this wisdom that is so desirable that it's worth every cost, every expense, every investment, and even evokes a cry out of our deeps to obtain, properly enjoy the wisdom of God? We need a little understanding of wisdom as wisdom, per se. What is wisdom itself? If wisdom of God is the highest, supreme form of wisdom, what is wisdom itself that is such a desirable phenomenon? Especially when no previous experience will answer to the crisis of the present moment, and you need the unique and particular application of the mind of God to a present or future circumstance for which nothing of your past will have prepared you.
Amen.
How's that for definition? That's what I'm fishing for. And even if something of the past were given of God, you cannot merely make that application because of the similarity. You need what is appropriate now, the present truth as it is in Christ Jesus, for this situation, which is altogether unique and not before given, nor will again come. And all the more compounded when the issue of it is not your convenience or your enjoyment, but life or death or even eternity itself for another. I'll take that for until a better definition comes along. I'll live with that one. You got that? Wisdom is what God Himself gives out of His own mind and heart and will, in the appropriateness that only He can recognize and answer for a situation that has not previously come, that cannot be answered by any past experience, and needs the present now understanding of God to resolve. And that what is at stake is not an issue of convenience or even success, but the issue of life or death or eternity itself, or in the last analysis, the issue of the glory of God Himself. Did you get that? I'm tacking that on. It's the issue of the glory of God Himself. That is to say, if we will not hear and receive an answer of that magnitude, not only will there be a suffering of loss humanly, but there'll be a loss to God's glory eternally, as if it's a once and for all that will not be given again. You say, Art, you're describing a situation that I can't even conceive would ever come up in my lifetime. Mm-hmm. Well, then your conceiving leaves something to be desired. Here's the point. Even if such a situation should never arise in your lifetime, we ought to be anticipating such a moment. Even if it does not come up, we ought to live in anticipation that somewhere in the last phase, crisis situation of the kind will arise for which no previous experience or human wisdom or previous knowledge of God will suffice, because the issue is life, death, eternity, and the eternal glory of God.
Yeah.
That if we don't get it from Him, the moment is missed, because it's once and for all and will not be given again. Now that's a heightened way of having expectancy, and in fact it's a heightened way of living. But I'm willing to venture that Daniel had that very mindset, and that his every moment was lived as if it had this eternal quotient about it pertaining to God's glory. And that's why he could go into the lion's den. That's why he could risk his life, because he saw everything charged to the uttermost in significance. If you don't see life as significantly as that, and you're seeing it only humanly and conventionally, you will be living beneath the glory of God. And at that level, you can live adequately out of your own mind. But when you see, in the heightened way, the significance of every moment, as for example in the class today, and even right now, or the morning prayer time, or going overseas, or taking Inga into the city, in once and for all situations, we have to say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things?
That's it. That's
and he's made unto us wisdom, sanctification, redemption, and power. But he's made those things unto us to the degree that we cry out for them and deeply respect and appreciate what must uniquely come from God, because we're living in a very heightened sense, which is to say, we're living apostolically, which is to say we're really living, which is to say we're living humanly in the way that God intended by making us in His image, and for the want of which mankind is dying.
Amen.
Got all that? Daniel is witness to the collapse of the nation called of God to make him known as God by failing to do this very thing, to heed what he speaks, to obey it, to cherish his commandments. And he sees the judgment, because, as Reggie has already pointed out, there's a deadly consequence for the forsaking of this wisdom. This wisdom is not for dilettantes. You know that word? A dilettante is one who likes to adorn his coffee table conversation with interesting asides and sophisticated observations. The wisdom of God is not given for dilettantes who want to adorn their conversation. The wisdom of God is given for the grit of life itself, and the absence of it is death. Because we see into the psalm, For wisdom will come into your heart, verse 10, knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, prudence will watch over you, and understanding will guard you. It will save you from the way of evil. We know what the end of that is death. From those who speak perversely, who forsake the paths of righteousness, uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil, delight in perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked. There's a practical consequence that saves you from the antithesis of wisdom, which is perverseness, the way of the world, violence, death. So it's not a luxury, therefore you cry out for it. If it's only just to enhance your coffee time conversation, you'll not cry. But if it's the alternative to wickedness, perversity, and death, you'll cry out for it, which evidently from this chapter it is. But I wonder if you need to know that wisdom is God's provision against death in order to cry out, or just learn that it's the benefit that it comes to you of itself. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. You're not seeking wisdom as a protection for your life like an insurance policy. You're seeking wisdom because it's God, and because you're attentive to Him, because you love what He has to say, because you know He does all things well, and there's no imperfection in Him, and because you know His thoughts are not our thoughts, they're so much higher. You love it for its own sake. You desire it to be pleasing, and then you find out that in the course of it, it will save you from perversity and from evil and from death. So it's something like that. So it's not that you're making a pragmatic, expedient choice. I guess I have to seek wisdom in order to avoid perversity. It's seeking wisdom for its own sake, for God's sake. It's a thing in itself to be desired, because it's the mind of the Lord. And Paul says in Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor? I think elsewhere in the song, in Proverbs, wisdom cries out in the street. Wisdom is a woman. Wisdom is personified and saved from being abstraction by being presented to us as a woman, or identified as a person to be sought, to be embraced, to be loved, which you can't do for an abstraction. So God uses the language of personhood. It's a woman crying out in the street, or it cries out to us. Wisdom is very God Himself, that we who have the benefit of the Holy Spirit need to find for a model of inspiration among unsaved Orthodox Jews who have a greater delight in the commandments of God than we. It would be wisdom on our part to esteem them, even in their unsaved condition, for the qualities which they exhibit that are lacking in us, and humbly express that and acknowledgement to them. I think just as we need to recognize that there's a unconscious grid by which we filter words that come to us to find, make them acceptable, there's an unconscious disposition as Americans against commandment. We don't like to be commanded. We like to be freewheeling entities who call our own shots. So more than the issue of what we should receive as commandment, I think something that precedes that is the recognition, do we have a heart that is desiring to be obedient to commandments when God will show us which of them are valid, if not all?
Right.
Are we willing to be commanded, is what I'm really saying. Daniel, we can say, is transcendent and above, not only the culture of Babylon, but even the culture of fallen Judah. He's in a transcendent and heavenly place, and therefore applicable to us. I remember something from basic training, where among the humiliating things we had to do was to dig a hole at some arbitrary spot designated by a sergeant, and then fill it up again, or dig another hole and then take the dirt from that hole and fill the first hole. And it staggers you, because, well, what reason, what purpose is being served? We're Americans who will not give ourselves to something unless there's a justifying explanation with which we agree. But merely to follow orders because they're given even when they are totally arbitrary and do not make sense to us, is the issue of being a soldier. And that's why we had to dig holes and fill them up with the dirt from other holes that we've dug that are equally as senseless. Because the army recognizes that we're the product of a civilization and culture that has so celebrated individuality and its freedom that it has no disposition to obey at all. And until that is wrought in us, it could be our death in a battle situation where we have to follow an order that's given. That does not make sense. So here's, in these very first lines, God is probing for something very deep, not as a finished product, but as a disposition of will and heart. How many Christians argue with God because they can't understand that what he's requiring them doing to them does not make sense? And yet he's wanting an obedience to that situation without explanation. What the Lord is really calling for is death. You're not going to obtain wisdom unless there's a death that comes with even seeking to be attentive and seeking to incline your heart. There's a death to the things that would obtrude and make that, even that inclination possible. Here's what I'm thinking. Probably the greatest reason why we have not obtained the Daniel-like wisdom is that we've made it a cheapie. And just to pray out, Lord, give me wisdom, without recognizing what needs to precede it, by our very disposition and inclination, which is really a calling for death and resurrection, is not to obtain it. We've made wisdom a cheapie, as we've made the word grace a cheapie, as we've made the sacraments a cheapie, as we're making now the words apostolic and prophetic a cheapie. But this is instructing us that wisdom is so ultimately desired, it cannot be cheap. It will require a life. And that's why God has not answered and could not answer when we glibly prayed, Lord, give me wisdom. And we didn't get it because we didn't begin to realize what must precede it. I'm willing to go so far as to say is not only is death a requisite condition for the beginning of the route to wisdom, but the receiving of it will also require a death, because it's very likely to be so contrary to what we would have thought appropriate, what we would have considered to be an appropriate wisdom, and that the acting of it out or the employing of that wisdom will bring reproach, misunderstanding, and opposition. So are we willing for the wisdom of God that is not going to give us a soft answer and one in the performance of which we will win the respect and esteem of others around us? Quite the contrary, to act out the wisdom that is given is likely to bring upon our heads a reproach and misunderstanding. And not just from strangers, but from those closest to us. So we need to know what we're asking when we're asking wisdom.
Scandal.
It's death both to prepare yourself to obtain it, and it's death in order to fulfill it. Okay. If you indeed cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then, here's God's promise, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and so on. So I would have to say, on the basis of this testimony of God and the assurance that he's giving, he'll not allow us to fall into another trap by seeking the thing that he genuinely wants us to desire and to obtain. His grace will attend to it if he hears our cry. Yeah? He'll not give us stone if we ask bread. We have to trust him that we'll not go off onto another tangent and raise up another grid if we forsake the one that is now obstructing us. And if you indeed cry out and raise your voice, I'm concerned, as I've said before, and you'll be hearing probably on other times, for the issue of authentic personhood, human personality in the image of God. If you raise your voice, if you cry out, if you seek, I want to say that until we have come to this depth of cry and seeking, we've not yet come. We're living superficially. We're at the periphery of life and even of ourselves. We've not made contact with our own truth. So, for example, if you guys can understand that, who have had occasion to speak publicly for the Lord or will, oftentimes, in fact, invariably, you always feel out of it. in the moment of that responsibility when the call comes. And I myself will hesitate. The people don't even know what's going on in the audience. They watch the men come up on the platform, come to the microphone. What I need to do first before I even open my mouth is to find my own center. I've got to connect with the real me and laugh off any extraneous thing that wants to impede itself. I need to make contact with my true life where God is before I can open my mouth and speak truly. Mm. So this is what God is after. He's waiting for a cry and seeking, because these are the deepest existential statements of reality in being a human being. And there's little in the world that would invoke a cry or a search. That's true for me. In my first 35 years of life, with university background and teaching and all of that stuff, Marxism and any of the things that attracted or occupied me never required a totality of being in order to seek or to find. That began with God. So I'm appreciating what God is after, but we need to cherish what this wisdom is and this understanding in order to seek it as if it were treasure and to cry out for it by raising our voice. Then you will understand. God says, if you'll find the existential root of your own being, and from that point sound out to me, from you, where you are in yourself as real, I'll hear you from that place, and then I will give you. That's his promise. You know why? Because he's a deep calling unto deep. Because he's an authentic God calling unto authentic man, and wants to break the power of superficiality and wisdom as convenience, wisdom as expediency, wisdom as a clever little answer to get us through the perplexity of the moment, that we could be eased of it. He wants to give us a wisdom not by which we'll be saved from the embarrassment of looking foolish, but a wisdom that will glorify him. So I have to say that if we will meet God on the level that he's indicating, he will meet us, and his then will be answered. Then you will understand. And the most basic, then the fear of God. Because you've come to me in your depth, you'll catch a glimpse of me in my depth. Mm-hmm. And that fear will attend every consideration that henceforth will issue from you. He's got to bring us to an intractable situation beyond any ability to resolve in ourselves, where the stakes are very great.
That's it. That's it.
And he loves us so much that he will see to that crisis.
That's it.
And some of us are in it presently. If not, we will be. This is so exquisite a quality that, as we read in the beginning, the Chaldeans described it as Daniel having the spirit of the gods. Of Joseph, the Pharaoh had to say, can we find such a one as this in whom the spirit of God is? So this is so transcendent a quality. This is so much very God himself, that this is the way that the Babylonians recognize it in Daniel. He has the spirit of the gods. They didn't say he's clever, or what a remarkable Jew, or what outstanding human qualities. This is so sublime, so transcendent, so above anything could be humanly understood or obtained, that they rightly recognized it as being the spirit of the gods. Because they're speaking in plural, because they saw a multitude of deities, but they knew it was divine. And that's what God is putting before us. And in order to obtain it, this death is altogether appropriate. And this is what we're going to need, right? And even to display it to our Jewish kinsmen, as precious as they are, they have not this divine quotient. And their predicament will be of a kind that only the divine wisdom will answer to their predicament. And when they shall hear it coming out of Gentiles, that will be the ultimate astonishment. Okay. And they'll recognize in Gentiles what the Chaldeans had recognized in Daniel, you guys, you Christians whom we had denigrated as dum-dums, rednecks, fundamentalists, what's issuing from you in counsel to us and understanding of our situation and even the affecting the line of our flight and safety and refuge is from God, is from the Most High. You have the wisdom of God. And that's exactly, nothing less than that will suffice in that crisis time. But we'll not have it in that moment unless we're on the way to it in all our moments, mm-hmm. beginning now. By a very inclination of heart and a willingness to forego anything that would impede and willingness to cry out, raise our voice, seek it, search for it as for hidden treasure, not only because it will serve the purposes of God toward men, even toward his own kinsmen, but because what it is in essence is very God.
That's right.
It's to be desired for its own sake. It's God. God is wisdom. And we delight in that. Mm-hmm. Let's take a little break. Lord,
amen.
Thanks for turning over a few spadefuls of encrusted earth and breaking in to categories and considerations that have not ever begun to appear to us. We had prayed for wisdom and wondered why it is we didn't receive it. We wanted a quickie, a fix, an expedient answer for a moment. But we didn't want a condition of being. We didn't want a mode of life and being which is in you and which is you. Mm-hmm. And probably instinctively, we shrank from it if we sensed what it would cost, both to obtain and what it would cost to act out. So we bless you, Lord. Daniel evidently did not hesitate and was formed in this, my God. And so we know that flesh and blood can acquire. You didn't lead him off on a wrong tangent or a deep end. You brought him to the very wisdom of God, which even the pagan captors had to recognize beyond anything which they themselves had. So thank you, Lord, for this beginning. Continue to break in. Use your pickaxe, my God, and show us the kinds of things that are unconscious in us that impede even the inclination. And we thank you, Lord, for painstaking attention to this and your love, for this is your desire for us. It's your wisdom for us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.